Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans. Find your way to chapter in the book of Romans. If you're new to the Bible, don't it's in the table of contents. It's in the section of the New Testament, which of letters. That said, we call Romans a book, but it letter. It was written by the historic Shaul HaTarsi, or more popularly known as the Apostle Paul. Scholars date this letter around 57 AD during Paul's third missionary journey. This timing places it just before his planned visit to Jerusalem and subsequent journey to Rome. The letter is addressed to the Christian community in Rome, which included both Jewish and Gentile believers. The mixed audience of these ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles, influenced the Apostle Paul's approach and arguments throughout the letter. The Roman church likely began as a group of Jewish believers following after the Jewish Messiah, and slowly it began to include non-Jewish people, namely Gentiles. Gentile is a broad term to include various ethnic groups that are non-Jewish, and that created tensions within the church. From the very beginning of the church, race and politics were tensions in churches. Aren't we so glad that that's not a problem anymore? So, you know, it's just that's just part. Politics, race, ethnic tensions are all there in the early church. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul wants to address those tensions and theological issues, particularly concerning Jewish tradition, Jewish law, like keeping kosher and circumcision and how that related to Gentiles. And what were the markers of them belonging together as a community? As it relates to the Jewish law and tradition being a marker of Jewish community and identity, in Romans, this letter, the Apostle Paul explains both the blessing and the burden of the Jewish Torah. In terms of blessing, the Torah, or the law, was a gift from God to the Jewish people that revealed himself to them. And that's the blessing. In terms of the burden, the law also revealed sin and the need for salvation. The Apostle Paul explains that while the Gentiles were not under the kosher laws and what have you, God nonetheless was involved in their lives and had revealed himself to them in creation and within their consciences, showing them their need to be saved from the consequences of sin. So, you see, he writes to let the Gentiles and the Jewish people know that they both need forgiveness from God, which is sobering news. So any tension that you got, any beef that you got with each other, knock it off, because our ultimate beef is with God. We've made a mess of his creation and we've violated his law. So why are you looking at each other sideways? Stay in your lane, get right with God. That's sobering news, to get right with God. It's sobering news that you're not right with God. But to that sobering news that you're not right comes the good news that you can be made right in what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus, who lived a perfect life under God's law, and his vicarious death then works to make us right, or to, as we say, justify us. So while the Jewish law and the Gentile consciences served in God's design to reveal sin and our need for forgiveness, which we can never earn ourselves, God provided a perfect sacrifice for us in Jesus, who earned salvation for us. In economic terms, he, Jesus, paid a debt that he did not owe, because we owed a debt that we could not pay. Insert amen, crowd participation. I'm going to say it again. In economic terms, Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe, because we owed a debt that we could not pay. Amen. He paid it. He earned it. And then he offers it to his followers freely by faith in him. That is, trust in who he is. He's God the Son in the flesh. And what he has done by dying in our place as a payment for sin and rising up from the dead to show that the check didn't bounce. I'm dating myself. There's people in here who are like, what are checks? That's what the old lady at Ralph's is doing to hold the line back, okay? To show that the Venmo went through, or the Zelle went through, or whatever app people are using these days. So listen, here in Romans chapter 5, where I ask you to turn, in verse 6, it's describing this work of Christ. So look, draw your eyes to the text in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Let's talk about these verses. They describe God rescuing us from danger, from wrath specifically. Romans 5, 6 through 9 here depict the triune God as a rescuer through the themes of divine initiative, sacrificial love, and the nature of salvation in light of our sin. The text points directly to the Father's love as demonstrated through the Son's sacrificial death. The text highlights the relational aspect of the triune God, how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together in the act of redemption. The Father's love is manifest in the giving of his Son, demonstrating that rescue comes from a place of profound love. The action of Christ's sacrificial death represents the collaborative work of the triune God. The Father sends the Son, the Spirit applies the work of the Son, that we come in faith and repentance to him. And this cooperative dynamic shows a unified purpose to rescue us from danger or wrath. Now, in the sermon today, I want to unpack these verses and a few verses that follow these verses and another section in Romans. And hopefully it will all come together in showing us God as the ultimate first responder, hence the title of today's sermon. We are considering this theme because tomorrow is National First Responders Day, so we wanted to recognize and appreciate the dedicated work of first responders in our community, including law enforcement officers, firefighters, paramedics, EMT, lifeguards, disaster charities, medical professionals. In many ways, social workers are often first responders in things. The presence of rescuers fosters trust within our communities, encouraging individuals to feel security and to feel support. Rescuers not only provide immediate assistance, but they also empower communities to be more resilient in the face of challenges. We have seen this recently with the hurricanes in southeastern United States. I just came back from Florida, saw some of the devastation. You've been watching the news, and when you see the news, you see in the background often first responders, right? As the news person is there like, yeah, blah, 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 blah. You know, in the background, you see people actually like saving and helping suffering people. In fact, in the background, if your eyes are trained, you'll see, you know, Red Cross, you'll see Samaritan's Purse. Shout out Samaritan's Purse. We're doing the box drive to help kids around the world. So there's a sign up out there if you want to get involved with that. But Samaritan's Purse is on the floor helping people who just lost everything. And there you see this overlap of faith and first responders and how it works in the providences of God to really help people when we, as a faith community and as the community of first responders, are firing on all cylinders working together for the good of our communities. As we reflect on the calling of first responders and God's common grace and using them for our good, I want to draw parallels this morning from the text of Romans to show you how God is the ultimate first responder. And I've teased some of that out already. So that is the topic for today's message. As a church, I'm excited about new opportunities that we have to engage and work with local first responders. Some years ago, we sparked off this conversation, as Captain Mario here this morning was sharing, about my own role as a chaplain over at the airport for the LAX PD. I mean, this is huge. I've been pastoring in this church for over 25 years and, you know, engaging the community on different levels. And we've long thought, you know, it'd be really cool to have a partnership over there in the providence of God. He opened those doors. And we're very excited about that. How we, a church down the street, could just be a blessing to first responders. How we can support, how we can pray, how we can, you know, just play a role in the blessing of the community. We began working on this formal relationship before COVID hit, and then everything got messed up. And so now we got it popping off, as Captain Mario was sharing. So it's worth noting, just a segue here before we jump back to the text of Romans, some things about the history of first responders, faith communities, police in particular, chaplains as well. The history of police chaplains in the United States dates back to the 20th century, evolving alongside the development of modern policing. Modern policing develops in the 1800s. Some of the origins of policing has sad history that goes back to like slave patrols, reminding us of the past, you know, with slavery and racism and other things. So some of that goes back into slave patrols. Other of it just goes back into urban centers growing and the needs of urban centers to have policing that could address the challenges with urban growth. Recognizing the psychological and spiritual needs of officers and their families, departments began to incorporate clergy into their operations following the example of chaplains in the military. The first military chaplains in America were, go back to colonial times, providing guidance and support for conflicts such as the French and the Indian War. In the 1700s, 1775, during the American Revolution, the Continental Congress authorized the appointment of chaplains for each regiment, formally recognizing their role within the military. In the 1800s, chaplains served in the Civil War, thousands of them providing spiritual care in a dark hour of our nation's history, and even giving their lives on the battlefield. In the 1900s, during World War I, there was a huge demand for chaplains, leading to the establishment of a more structured chaplaincy program. Thousands of chaplains served in the World Wars. World War II, they served in the post-war era from the 40s to the 70s. They continue to serve here and overseas. The first official police chaplaincy is often attributed to New York City Police. And right about now, I don't want to hear nothing about New York, go Dodgers, but apparently they were kind of the first to trailblaze that. And the hip-hop head in me as well wants to say no rap started in the West Coast, but whatever. So, but it seems like New York got this one in terms of police chaplaincy in the 1930s. I'll spare you the history on this. And then that spread to other departments. In this broad history, then, we can kind of zoom into the intersection of our church here at Del Rey and our local LAX PD. The history of our church here goes back to the 1950s. In the same decade, in the 50s, LAX was coming to life. The first terminal was known as Central Terminal, and it was built in 1961, and that was when the airport was officially named LAX, the Los Angeles International Airport. The site of LAX was originally known, if you look up here, as Mines Field, a small airport established in the early 1930s. It served as a commercial airport, and then during the war, it was used for military training. After the wartime, it transitioned back to civilian use. In the 1960s, our community saw the construction of several iconic terminals at LAX, including the famous Theme Building, which in its day was a kind of futurist architecture influenced by car culture, jets, atomic age, space age, Jetsons, and it was cool. I'm old enough to remember going up in there and eating and thinking how fresh you are, and now it's just a ghost town, but whatever, you know, that was the 60s. In the 70s, LAX expands. In the 80s, the Tom Bradley Terminal opens. And meanwhile, 60s, 70s, 80s, Del Rey Church in the community, seeking to grow, starting a school, doing our thing, working away. And here we are today together. Many officers have come here today. We're really excited about that. We're thinking about this, one of the busiest airports in the world, serving millions of passengers annually. Connecting Los Angeles to the nations of the world, the same nations that the Church of Jesus Christ has been called to reach. Now, speaking of churches and reaching out, here we are today as a local church reaching out to take the time to recognize first responders with our nation in its efforts to build public awareness, to support them. We've looked at the history of policing and chaplains and military, fire departments. Their history is very interesting. They predate formal policing. Firefighters were very early on in the colonial period, in the 1600s through the 1700s. The first organized fire department in America was established in Boston in 1678. In the 1800s, you start seeing more formalization taking place. Cincinnati Fire Department was a trailblazer on a lot of that. We had the introduction of the steam-powered fire engines in the mid-19th century, firefighting capabilities. I dug up these pictures from Los Angeles archives, and here you can see, you know, race was a huge issue. We had black firefighter regiments, white firefighter regiments. Moving into the post-war era, desegregation, you know, people started to realize the heinousness of segregation and the wickedness of white supremacy and race issues. And so you see departments coming together, you see them working. You see the development in the 50s, 60s of EMTs. EMTs start to emerge. Ambulance services back in the day were primarily operated by funeral homes. You imagine, like, you get shot, pap, 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 and a hearse rolls up. You're like, no, no, I don't want a hearse, you know. Gosh, no, you know, like, anyone but you, you know. It's your buddy's crazy uncle who couldn't do anything else, who smells like formaldehyde trying to patch you up. You know, the rise of traffic accidents as, you know, urban centers get more dense. So the government and communities realize, hey, we got to get more formalized medical training. So EMTs develop. Firefighters also start getting more formalized medical training. John shared, I shared of him in his background how he, was forced to go to EMT school. Like, hey, we need this. We need this. And, you know, the facts are, when I looked into the psychology of this, approximately 26% of paramedics have PTSD in the course of their careers. They are, first responders are 5 times more likely to commit suicide than the general population shows. I mean, and so you think about the weight of those responsibilities and what they are doing. As a nation, we should be thankful for what God has ordained in his common graces for us to have first responders. For us to have a constitutional republic with law and order, which granted we don't always do too well, but we have the foundations there. We have first responders. We have police when law is broken. We have military to respond when the nation is attacked. We have emergency care when tragedies strike. We have firefighters when things go up in flames. Not to mention we have private responders like security guards and private Christian responders like Samaritan's Purse or the Red Cross who respond to national disasters in the United States. And what motivates us as Christians to be involved in responding is what we see here in Romans 5. That God himself is a first responder. Secondly, what motivates us is our belief that God works through government for our good, which we see in Romans 13. So we move from the topic of first responders, God is the ultimate first responder, to the text. We have Romans 5 in front of us. Keep a finger in Romans 5 and flip over to Romans 13, if you will. I'm going to take you over to Romans 13 and show you what I said just a moment ago with regard to our belief that God works through the government for our good. Now, again, this doesn't mean everything in the government is good. Everything good in, you know, first responders, law enforcement. We make a mess of things. There's injustices, there's imbalances, you know, and what have you. But let's read the text. Let's let the Word of God speak. Romans 13, draw your eyes at verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise the same. For it is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but for conscience' sake. For because of this, also pay taxes. Rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Okay, these verses are revealing to us from God that all governing authorities are established by him. These verses indicate that the government has a divinely ordained role in maintaining order and safety and justice in the world. Believers are then encouraged to submit to those governing authorities because resisting them is seen as resisting God's ordinance. This is not to say that there's not a theology of civil disobedience, you know, where we exercise, you know, he's not just giving the government a blank check. Again, what are checks? But, you know, a blank check to do whatever it wants. Right? But he's calling on the church to respond and to see God's providence in this. A submission is a part of a life of obedience to God. And that said, we got to keep in mind as well that when the Apostle Paul wrote this, he wasn't giving the government a blank check, but you need to keep in mind the historical context because Paul wrote this in a climate that wasn't ideal for Christians. But he urged them to trust God nevertheless. Rome, hence the title of this letter, Romans. Rome was the capital of the vast Roman Empire, characterized by a coercive, corrosive, corrupt political power. In its propaganda, Rome peddled the notion of Pax Romana, which was a call for peace, and very much like the false prophets in the days of Israel who had a whole lot of peace, peace when there was no peace, Jeremiah 6:14, so too the propaganda of Rome. Pax Romana, peace. It wasn't a whole lot of peace for the average Joe. Now, speaking of the prophets of Israel and Israel, the Jewish community in Rome faced great challenges with Rome's anti-Semitism, especially towards the expulsion of the Jews from the city in 49 AD by Emperor Claudius. You know, if you think Gavin Newsom is bad or whatever politician you don't like, he ain't got nothing on Emperor Claudius talking about all the Jews gotta leave. You know, I mean, that's just how it was. There's, you know, all kinds of just injustice and tension. And so Jewish Christians were especially then persecuted and marginalized at the time As politics caused a number to reject the Jewish Messiah of Jesus, whose following was attracting Roman Gentiles, that exasperated those ethnic tensions that I made mention of in the introduction. All this to say, the Roman government was not a friend of the church. They weren't hosting government Sunday services. They see those fools coming, you know, by the church, and it's like, hide your money, they're going to get us. It was a tumultuous relationship. And nevertheless, Paul writes what we just read, that y'all are to work together. And here's why, because God revealed to Paul that even though it was flawed and broken, the government is nonetheless to be a servant of God, meant to promote good and push back evil. In Romans 13, it presents a framework for understanding the relationship between faith and civic responsibility, highlighting both the authority of the government and the believer's duty to act justly and righteously within that system. Again, systems can get infected and all the rest, you know, but the disposition of the Christian is to trust God, to pray. First responders are a part of this system. They are supporting and working under various powers in that system, and often they are caught in the crosshairs of the corruptions of politicians when they're placed to enforce laws that maybe aren't just or put in sticky situations. First responders being a part of that system means we support them. And it is important for us, not just because of the goods that they provide in putting out fires, shooting bad guys, bandaging the wounded, and the like, but because we believe that they, first responders, are God's servants in His hands. Speaking of hands, let's move back to Romans chapter 5 and behold the hands of the Son of God in the flesh, the hands that were nailed to the cross of Calvary to rescue His people. We read Romans 5 and 6 and 7, 8, 9. We read some of those verses. Let's jump back into it and reflect on God as a first responder. Verse 6, Romans 5. While we were still sinners, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As a first responder, God the Father sent His Son to rescue us, not only to risk His life, but to give His life as a sacrifice, to die while rescuing us. This act of atoning love, Paul describes as coming at the right time. As first responders know, getting there at the right time is everything. It is a matter of life and death. If a person stops breathing, there is a small window of time to get there. Recently lost a good friend from this. After a few minutes without oxygen, neurons begin to die, leading to irreversible brain damage. Quick intervention can prevent and minimize that damage. Prolonged lack of oxygen can lead to cardiac arrest. If first responders can restore oxygen flow quickly and prevent the heart from stopping altogether, you can have a resuscitation. The human body can typically survive without oxygen for about 3 to 6 minutes before the brain damage begins to occur and ends in death. The thing about first responding is that every minute counts. Rolling code 3, back in my police days, you know, your heart's beating, we got to get there, you know, we got to get there. Every minute counts. Timing is everything. And when it came to our rescue, God timed it perfectly. Won't He do it? He timed it perfectly. Verse 6 says, at the right time. And that's the first subpoint under our text, a right time to come. The phrase at the right time refers to the divine timing of God's plan for salvation through God the Son, who became the historical figure we call Jesus the Christ. The phrase here highlights the triune God's sovereign control over history. He's orchestrating events in a way that culminate in the coming of the Christ at precisely the right time, aligning with His redemptive plan. This timing aligns with the biblical concept of the fullness of times that we have referenced here in Galatians 4, 4, and 5, if you look up here. And this suggests then that there's various historical, cultural, geographical, religious, political factors that all come to a head in the coming of the Christ. And we could see this in hindsight. I mean, the Roman Empire literally paved roads that facilitated travel and the spread of the gospel. The Greek Empire provided people with a lingua franca, Koine Greek, that everyone was able to speak so they could talk to each other about this Jesus who had come. With language and roads and how socio-cultural, historical, geographical, everything converges in this historical figure, Jesus, you see it was just at the right time. I mean, speaking of time, it's 2024. 2024 years from what? The common era. The common era, they are told. It's CE now, right? But it's like, no, it's AD. It's the year of the Lord, 2024 from Jesus. Like, that, the timing is there. And first responders, you know in your line of work that you're the first to arrive at the scene of an emergency, an accident, a crime disaster. You witness firsthand the brokenness of human life, the urgency, the fragility of human life. Similarly, the Bible tells us that humanity was a state of crisis due to sin. We're lost, we're weak, we're powerless to save ourselves. And just as you respond to physical and emotional needs in our communities, first responders, God, as the ultimate first responder, has come for our great spiritual need. We move from the right time to come to be on your outline, recognizing the crisis. The phrase, at the right time in our passage, underscores God's perfect timing. And it explains not just the timing, but it also explains our condition. We got to recognize our condition. When we were at our lowest, when we could do nothing to help ourselves, God sent His Son to be our Savior, to bleed out and die. Look at the text, Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So the verses explain not just His timing, but our condition, the crisis. Verse 9 says that we had wrath coming our way. Verse 10 says that we were enemies of God. Why? Because God is just, and we have broken His law. And when one breaks the law, you come under the penalty of the law. Hence the wrath part. You see, we are born into a broken world of lawbreakers. We've transgressed the holy law of our Creator. And unlike corrupt judges that can be bribed, juries that can be bamboozled, the Creator will not be played. As Creator, God is the giver of life, so the penalty that fits the crime of rebellion against Him is the taking back of life. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. 10 out of 10 people die. Guess what? 10 out of 10 people sin. You're like, I came to church to be motivated and inspired. This is really depressing. I know. But wait, there's more. It gets more depressing because death does not escape divine justice. What do I mean? Well, Adolf Hitler was responsible for the deaths of millions of people during the regime of the Nazi Germany, the broader context of World War II. Estimates vary, but approximately 6 million Jews were systematically murdered in the Holocaust. There were others who suffered at his hands. This includes some 5 million others, Romani people. He was killing disabled people, killed homosexuals, killed communists, killed Soviet prisoners. He was killing Polish people. He was killing all kinds of other groups. The total death toll from World War II is estimated to be between 70 million and 85 million. Think of the sheer evil, right? The violence and the oppression. Adolf Hitler. In April of 1945, Hitler had been hiding in his Führer bunker in the center of Berlin for more than 3 months with his wife and a few others while the Soviets were hunting that fool down. They were hunting that fool down. April 29th, Hitler dictated to his secretary his will, and on the next day, April 30th, Hitler killed his wife with a gun and then took cyanide and shot himself in the head. Here's what I'm getting at. Did he escape judgment in his death? What would you say of a God who's like, you know, dang, got me. I was going to punish you for all those millions of people you killed. You messed around, took the cyanide, and shot yourself in the head. Was justice not served? Here's the thing. He didn't escape judgment. He may have escaped the Soviet army, but he did not escape God's judgment in the afterlife. You see, death is just the beginning of a new transition of life. You live beyond your body. When your biological functions cease, you don't cease because who you are is more than your body. Death is the beginning of your judgment. It continues in the afterlife forever. Forever, ever, and ever, ever. Kanye, all right. Trying to ease up the... He's talking about hell. This is getting serious, and the air conditioning really needs to get turned on. We have a saying that the punishment must fit the crime as it relates to human sin. Right? The punishment must fit the crime. Right? If you did something to a little baby, right, versus an adult, we're going to, hey, it's more serious. The punishment must fit the crime. As it relates to human sin, we've transgressed a God who lives forever. He is eternal. So ongoing punishment in the afterlife is fitting and fair. Not just for Hitler, but for all who have broken God's law. And that's kind of the sobering reality for us because, like, you know, 10 out of 10 people die, 10 out of 10 people sin. We've all broken God's law. The one who claims that they haven't broken God's law, I haven't broken God's law. You just did it. You're lying. You are lying because you have. So you just broke it again. There's no way around this. And here's the thing, though. We don't have to lie. We don't have to deny. Because God, the just judge, has provided a first responder to rescue us from what we have coming. Romans 5 tells us all about him. Look back at the text, verse 10. While we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more then reconciled will we be saved by him? Verse 11, not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Therefore, just as through the one man sin entered the world, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. And the law was in the world, sin imputed. There is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam, but who is the type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one, the many died. How much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? So Paul explains how, you know, sin enters into humanity. He explains how it spreads to humanity. And they, you know, and that's the bad and sobering news. Like, we've made a mess of things, okay? We deserve to be punished, okay? That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Christ has come to justify us. And justification is a legal declaration that a sinner can be considered righteous in the eyes of God's law. It's not about making a person righteous, but declaring them righteous and being received this righteousness through the gift of faith. So it's not like our works or anything like that. Now, in a culture like ours, often you start talking about God and his law and being holy and like we've broken it, you know, people are going to say things like, but I'm good, you know, like I'm, or this one, I'm spiritual, you know, and he goes, I'm not saying you're not good. I'm not saying you're not spiritual. All I'm saying is that I'm not pointing the finger here. I'm saying I've sinned. We've all sinned. We've all made a mess of things, and rebelling against the giver of life then, you know, justly means the taking back of life. And I don't know why that's controversial. The part that's controversial should be heaven, because none of us did anything to deserve to go there. And the one who suffered for us, the innocent one, the Christ, if anyone had reason to say, hey, this isn't fair, it would be him, because he died in our place trying to rescue us. The gift, look at verse 16, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more then those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So as through the one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so the act of the one righteousness, there resulted justification to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5 gives us the bad news that we're in danger. Then it gives us the good news that God is a first responder. And God the Father would send the Son in his response to rescue us who would die in our place. Paul contrasts the sacrifice of Christ with human behavior, an inherent nature of sin that has diseased us, which God is a first responder, a doctor, a paramedic. He can heal. And so for us as Christians, these verses serve as a source of comfort and inspiration, reinforcing the belief of this loving and merciful God to us, which brings to the point C on your outline, real charity. Charity, of course, is giving to those who are in need. Now, first responders are involved in that. When you are in need and someone comes and gives of themselves, something you didn't have coming, something you didn't deserve, maybe you weren't even seeking out, but they respond and give to those who are in need. This is exactly what God has done. We were in need. We needed forgiveness. We made a mess. And so he comes and he provides that. You see, first responders are called to provide. They're called to make sacrifice. They're called to put their lives on the line to serve others. And that selflessness that first responders display mirrors the sacrifice of Christ who gave his life for us. In the face of danger, you choose to act, reflecting God's heart for us. This reminds me, thinking locally, of Officer Tommy Scott Edward. 2005, LAX PD, he was killed in the line of duty at the age of 35. the age of 35, while he was heroically protecting the aviation community from a man who was intent on crashing a vehicle into an airplane on the LAX airport runway. He stopped the suspect near the fence line at the Los Angeles airport, and the pedestrian commandeered Officer Scott's patrol car on Lincoln Boulevard, dragging his body alongside as he was struggling to grab the wheel and get the car back, and the man eventually hit a fire hydrant, killing Officer Scott. He's the first LAX police officer to die in the line of duty. Before becoming a cop, he worked for LA Parks, and he saved two kids from drowning. I mean, he's a committed first responder who died giving his life for the sake of others. And so as we have first responders here today, as we think of the life of Officer Scott, you know, we are reminded that this isn't just a job. In the words of Romans 13, it's a divine calling that God has given. And every time you serve in that calling, you're actually picturing for us in the intersection of government and faith community, you're picturing for us the very thing that we're all about. Jesus dying for us. Like Officer Scott gave his life for the community. That guy could have taken a car, ran into a plane, done all kinds of goofball things with it, and he gave his life so to rescue us from the danger that would have caused. So too, Christ gave his life, rescuing us from the danger that we had coming our way. That's real charity. The final point, responding to the call here, the verse calls us to reflect on the depth of Christ's sacrifice and to respond in repentance and faith. Romans 5:8 reminds us that God did not wait for us to clean ourselves up to become worthy, but he acted in love while we were still helpless and in need. That's the essence of the gospel, a message of grace and redemption that transforms lives, a message that invites you to come and respond, to lay down your sin, to embrace him. The message of the gospel isn't a list of do's and don'ts. You better do this or you're going to hell. Oh, don't do this, you're going to hell. It's not a message of do's and don'ts. It's a message of done. Donezo, complete. He paid it all for you. He died in your place. It's done. And in response to that, because we are thankful for what he's done for us, we certainly have our do's and don'ts. But hear the voice of the Savior beckon us this morning. Matthew 5:28, to quote him, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." What a beautiful promise, that instead of wrath, we get rest. James 4 cautions us in verse 14, "You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Friends, life is fragile and unpredictable. We often put off decisions thinking that we have tomorrow, but the reality is that tomorrow is never guaranteed. Say, "I'll do it tomorrow, I'll do it tomorrow, I'll do it tomorrow." I say that to myself every day with regard to my diet. "I'll start it tomorrow." Yeah, I'll start it tomorrow. And it doesn't happen. You don't want that to be the case with regard to how you respond to hearing of what God has done for you. Don't put it off tomorrow. Hebrews 3:15 tells us, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Every time we delay, we risk hardening our hearts to God. Don't let fear or doubt keep you from the one who loves you unconditionally and has displayed that historically in Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross of Calvary for his people. More importantly than the goods that he offers, he alone is the one who can offer it. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That brings us to the final point on the outline. We have looked at the topic, the text, and the truth. Jesus claims to embody truth itself. In a world that is filled with conflicting ideologies and moral relativism, Jesus presents himself as an absolute standard of truth. He emphasizes that he's the sole pathway to God. Access to God and salvation is found only in him. He's not making this claim to be narrow-minded or to judge other religions or whatever. He's making this claim because it is the case. And the nature of truth is just that. Truth is absolute. It's not relative. 2 + 2 = 4. It's not 6. Truth inherently calls itself in such an exclusive manner. And so Christ, as the exclusive means, calls for us to come. Calls to the weary and the burdened that he will give you rest. With it being First Responders Sunday and the picture that you first responders provide for us of what Christ has done, we give thanks for your work. We give thanks especially for you being here this morning. When emergency strikes, when we're helpless, when we need someone to rescue us, when you can't breathe and you need someone to do CPR, when you're bleeding out and you need an ambulance, you realize you can't save yourself. And that is the case with regard to our salvation and our standing in the eyes of a loving God. We can't save ourselves. And it's actually really beautiful. He's not calling me to make myself more spiritual or more good or more pretty or, you know, I'd like you if you, you know, had more hair or, you know, whatever, right? If you do this, then I'll like, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Thank God that God's not petty like that. He says, I've provided the way. I'll come and rescue you. Cry out to me. As first responders, you carry a weighty responsibility, responding to urgent calls where lives are on the line, saving people from harm and death. And in so doing, you not only model for us our faith in Christ, but you also model for us what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. Every Christian in this room is called to be a first responder. Speaking of Romans, in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul makes this case. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful is the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. Christians are called to be first responders. And the crisis that we're responding to is the crisis of our sin and judgment that is coming. And we're called to give of ourselves boldly to go and to share with people about this. In an age of religious intolerance and all kinds of spiritualities and confusions, we know when we make claims like Jesus is the way, people are going to think something about us or whatever, but it's not our job to change his message. It's not our job to change his way, right? It has been said that, you know, God in the beginning made humanity in his image. And ever since, humanity has been trying to repay the favor by making gods in their image. There's a God who is, and there's a God people want, and the two are often not the same. And our job is to take the message and to share. How will they hear? How will they hear, he says. And the statistics on many American evangelicals when it comes to sharing their faith are sad. For sake of time, I'll spare you the studies that I was going to quote, but they're sad. And in a political climate and culture like the one that we have today, it's particularly sad because you'll often see, you know, church folks that are more passionate about their politics or more passionate about their sports team or more passionate about things at the end of the day that just don't matter. And in a time of crisis, that's where we get recalibrated to see what matters. You know, you go through a health scare, you go through cancer, you go, you know, and then you start to realize, like, man, what am I living for? What am I living for? Having reflected on the truth of Christ and the depth of his sacrifice, my invitation for you to respond to this, we will now wind down our service with a time of communion, and we'll have two final songs. And I urge you to hear the voice of the Savior calling to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and he will give you rest. You won't regret coming to him. In this life, you'll have lots of regrets. You know, if you bought stock in Bad Boy Records, you're really sad right now, you know. He took your money, bought a bunch of lotion, and sunk the record company. You'll invest in things that aren't going to matter. You'll be excited about things that later you won't even remember. But Christ is the one thing that you will always remember and you will never regret, and you can take that to the bank. So as we come to the table, I'm going to pray. And before I pray, I want to, again, just thank the first responders who came here today. As we honor you today, remember that your work as first responders is not just a job. According to the Bible, it's a calling, Romans 13 said. And according to Romans 5, you are modern examples of the sacrificial love of our Christ. May you find strength, first responders, in knowing that as you respond to the cries for help in our community, that God has responded to you and your deepest needs that are found in Christ. Whether you belong to our faith or not, you model our God in a very unique way to us, and for that, we are thankful. And as we come to the table, we have modeled before us in a perfect way what God has done for us. The cup, the bread, which are pictures of his body and his blood that was shed for us. So I invite all to come. Come in repentance and faith. Come to him. Come celebrate him. We come forward and get a little cup and a little cracker. You go back to your seat, reflect. Meditate, apply what you've heard here today. Sing as the worship team leads us. If you'd like to give, there are giving boxes as well, as people like to respond to God's word in giving, or your prayer requests. You can drop your prayers before him. There are boxes on each of the tables. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing and wind down our service with communion and a couple songs. Father, we thank you that you are the ultimate first responder. And as a father myself, I can't even think of what it would be to send a son to die for those who wanted nothing to do with him. As humans, our love is so conditioned. I'll love you if you love me back. I'll wash the dishes if you empty the thing. I'll wash the clothes, you fold the clothes. I'll do this, you do that. We're so conditioned, so transactional. And yet with you, you would come all the way and do everything for us. Oh, God, we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful for this good news. And that you meet each and every one of us where we are at in our journey with you, calling us into the way and the truth and the life. As we come to the table, God, I pray that this wouldn't just be, you know, a ritual that we do on a Sunday, but this would be a reality that we celebrate together as a community. Behold, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for us. So we come now, and I pray that you meet each one of us now. Receive these songs of worship in this time of communion, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.